This is a most exciting chapter, and I hope you enjoy reading it. It's the story of the finding of a wife for Isaac. In this matter, he was a rather passive sort of fellow, because his father did all the seeking for him, and the servant went to fetch the wife. But it is a very beautiful chapter. And it is found at Genesis 24. In the previous chapter, his mother Sarah has died, and so there is a great sadness left in the home. And here are two men living together, Abraham and the boy. And so the question arises, who's going to care for the boy? Now Abram was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." It is utterly improper that a child of salvation should marry an unbeliever, no matter how attractive the daughters of Canaan were. The best of them was not good enough for a child of God. Mixed marriages are absolutely forbidden in the Bible. God has not promised a blessing to any marriage that is willfully entered into like that. "But we'll go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The wife has also to be a child of salvation. The servant said to him, asking a rather obvious question, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Sort of on approval, you see. "Do I have to take Isaac away back to Babylon?" Abram said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham," notice the devotion of this servant, "grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, 'Pray, let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink,' and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown steadfast love to my master." Before he'd done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Pray give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw for your camels also until they have done drinking." And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence. You see, it would be rather an unfitting thing generally for a woman to be feeding camels. That's the man's job, you see, and that was the test that he put to God. But the test has worked, you see, and here is this lovely lady feeding the beasts. The man gazed at her in silence. What a romance! Have you any sense of romance in you? Wonderful. To learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had done drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And said, "Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the maiden ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man to the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels." So the man came into the house, and Laban ungirded the camels, and gave him straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told my errand." He said, "Gone." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you, and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my kindred and from my father's house, then you will be free from my oath when you come to my kindred. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring. And said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now thou wilt prosper the way which I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the young woman who comes out to draw, to whom I shall say, pray, give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, pray, let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. And so I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose. Oh dear. But it would have been considered a lovely thing then, for you see, jewelry is supposed to attract your attention to the bit where the jewel is, and if a lady has a lovely nose, then she puts a jewel in it. So be warned. I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms to draw attention to her beauty. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. What a frank fellow he is. Then Laban and Bethuel answered, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord had spoken. When Abram's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. A devoted chap, is he? And the servant brought forth jewelry of silver and gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me back to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the maiden remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, let me go, that I may go to my master. They said, we will call the maiden and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, be the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose and rode upon the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the desert. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, fearing the worst, you see. After all, he didn't know what she looked like, and she had no idea what he looked like. You speak about romance. So exciting. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel and said to the servant, hopefully, "Who is the man yonder walking in the field to meet us?" Servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. Modesty, beautiful. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent, although the Hebrew actually says, brought her into Sarah's tent, almost as though he was kind of looking for a mother, for somebody to look after him. Because you see, Sarah had died in the previous chapter. And when a mother dies, it's a big lack in a household. So maybe he's looking for a bit of mother love as well. Isaac brought her into Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. God will add a blessing to his own word. The story of the finding of a wife for Isaac is one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, and certainly one of the greatest romances. And it's a story with various layers of meaning, because throughout the ages, Christians have seen in this story a parallel to Christ's search for a church. God the Father seeks out a church for his son. Abraham the Father seeks out a bride for Isaac. And there are some interesting parallels and points of contact there. Perhaps later on in the sermon we'll come to think of that. God seeking out a bride for Christ his son. Before we come to that, can I say one or two secular things on the subject of love and emotional matters, marriage and romance. One or two things about the spirit of the age in which we live and the attitude of our age to matters loving, marital and romantic. I suppose you're very familiar with the assertion that worldlings make nowadays that we have been emancipated, and that we are now living in an age when sex is coming into its own, because we have been liberated from the stifling prudery of Queen Victoria's era. Poor Queen Victoria, she gets blamed for so many things. But now, you see, we have come into our own in emotional matters, and we have been freed from that kind of bondage and prudery and hypocrisy. And I think there's a real Christian analysis that needs to be done on such an assertion, because from the Christian point of view and from the biblical point of view, I very much question whether we've come into an age of liberation and emancipation. In fact, there's a great deal in society's attitudes towards emotional things and the matters of love and marriage and so on. There's a great deal to support the idea that, in fact, there is much that is anti-marriage and anti-love in the spirit of our age. And I think that what we are seeing now in emotional, psychological matters of love and the relationships between the sexes, I see two things happening, and it's really very, very frightening. The first is, we are seeing a depersonalizing of human beings, so that girls are no longer girls, they're just things. And boys are no longer boys, they're just objects of pleasure. There is a depersonalizing process, so that men and women are being reduced to the level of objects. And secondly, there's a great lack of a sense of romance and of the mystery and the wonder of true love. And this is something that runs right through the spirit of the age. And I'm sure that this is why some young people are really anti-marriage and anti-love. This is why you find young people who are willing to settle down together without getting married. Or they want to have an emotional affair, a psychological affair, a love affair, but they don't want to be married. And you'll even get people who say that they want to be married, but they don't want children, in case the marriage breaks up and the children turn out to be an embarrassment. See, I don't think we've been emancipated at all. I think we have simply gone into new kinds of bondage. And I believe we have done this in emotional matters because men and women are drifting from God. And if you drift from God, you drift from love. And if you drift from love, you drift away from the true anchorage of life. If you drift away from God, you drift away from life, and you drift away from the truth. Not only about God, but the truth about yourself. Let me speak to you about three characters which support what I'm saying. That in fact we are not into an age of liberation, because men and women are being depersonalized, and romance is being taken out of love. Three characters. First of these is Romeo. And the second is Don Giovanni. And the third is the girl. Romeo. Are you familiar with him? He's sometimes called a lady killer. He's a young man with a fair amount of money to spend, and he's dressed in his natty Burton suit. And as we say, he's out to kill. And you often hear it said of such a young lad, "Why, you know, he's a bit of a boy. He's a great romantic." But you see, from the Christian point of view, a great romantic is the one thing he is not. You see, the heart of Romeo doesn't understand women, because he treats women as things and objects. A woman is the last thing that he wants. He wants fun. He wants a good time. He wants pleasure. He doesn't want marriage. You see, marriage is a serious business. It involves promises, vows. It's a covenant of love. It's a binding thing. He doesn't want that, you see. He's just interested in fun. You see, the man is not a great romantic at all. He is anti-love. He is anti-marriage. And he's anti-women. Take the second great character, Don Giovanni. If you know Mozart's opera Don Giovanni, who's Don Giovanni? Well, he goes by other names. His other name is Don Juan. And he is the courtesan who floats around looking for the perfect woman. He's the Rudolph Valentino of every age. And one of the highlights in the opera, Don Giovanni, is a song sung by Leporello, his servant. And in the song, Leporello goes through a list of all Don Giovanni's conquests. And he's pulling out the list. He says, well, you know, in France, there were 34. And in Italy, he's got 62 girlfriends. And in Germany, he has 95. Ma in España, 1,103. But in Spain, 1,003. And the audience at that point always laughs. Because it says, well, Don Giovanni's the great lover. He's the great romantic. My friends, from the Christian point of view, a man like that is not a romantic, and he's not a lover. A man like that hates women, and it's because he hates women that he treats them the way he does. He is against love, Don Giovanni. He wouldn't know what real love was. He's afraid of love. That's why he doesn't go near it. He likes fun. He likes pleasure. He's not a romantic. He's against marriage. A marriage is the last thing that Don Giovanni wants. And I think there's a lot in the spirit of our age that adopts this whole attitude towards emotional matters. Let me speak of the third character, the girl. One of the most useful books I read in my divinity days was called The Secular City by Harvey Cox. And he devotes a chapter in the book to a character whom he calls the girl. And the girl is a well-known character in the modern world. She is the face that stares down at you from the billboards, the advertisement boards. And she is the face that looks out at you from your screen if you're watching ITV. And she is there to sell you things. Carlsberg Lager. She's selling lager. She's selling razor blades. Amazingly, what's a woman doing selling razor blades? She's selling you toothpaste. She's selling you soap. She is selling you. She is not giving you. Now you see what has happened. Here is a woman who has been depersonalized. And she's no longer a woman. She's just a thing. You could never marry the girl. That sort of plastic composite face looking at you down from the billboards. Because she's not a woman. She's just a thing that sells anti-love, anti-marriage, and anti-romance. And I'm sure that this is why so many marriages are entered into in an irresponsible fashion and crack up. Don't last. Think of the spiraling divorce rates in our own society. I think people just drift into marriage, excuse me, as if they were falling into a pot of soup. They fall in love, you know, like falling into a pot of soup. And then when they're bored, they just separate, drift apart. This is why, in the cities particularly, you get so many girls living alone. By choice, don't want to marry. They're anti-marriage, they're anti-love, they're anti-romance. They don't mind a good time, they like fun and parties and all the rest of it. But they are part of this spirit of the age. This is why also you get bachelor flats in cities. 50, 70 years ago, it was unheard of for young men and young women to have special flats in cities. People lived in families in those days. Why this? because there's something in the spirit of our age that is against romance. Let me ask you a question. Could you name any great romance of this century? President Kennedy and Marilyn Monroe. A sordid affair. Simpson, Mrs. Simpson and Edward the Sixth, Seventh, Eighth. Oh dear, I'm out of touch, yes. Was that a great romance? I think not. If the series on the box was true, she was quite a scheming lady. It wasn't a great romance. And he finished up as a poor soul playing drums in a dance band in New York. Can you name any great romance of this century? The Greeks had great romances. And think of the love of Leander for Hero. The French, they had great romances. Think of the love of Eloise and Abelard. Think of the love of Pelias and Melisande. The Elizabethans had great romances. Think of the love of Shakespeare for the dark lady of the sonnets. Nobody knows her name, a mystery lady. And yet she called forth from Shakespeare all those marvelous sonnets. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, but thy eternal summer shall not fade. Romance! The Victorians had great romances. Think of poor Elizabeth Barrett of Wimpole Street, reclining on her chaise longue. And who pops in to say hello but Robert Browning? Absolutely marvelous. The Germans, they had great romances. Brahms' love for Clara Schumann, absolutely tremendous. Has there been one this century? Not one that I know of. I think the devil himself has taken the romance out of love. He has taken the mystery and the excitement out of love, so that when people are looking for romance, they've got to go to all sorts of queer corners to find it. They go to bad novels. The Perils of Pauline. Am I giving my age away? Every chapter finishes up with Pauline being strapped to the railway line with the train bearing down upon her. When people nowadays want romance, they go to the People's Friend or the Weekly Journal or Annie S. Swan. If you're a highbrow, you can go for good novels, Great Expectations or Rebecca or Ivanhoe. Ivanhoe, that's a great romance. But you don't need to go to any of these places for romance. If you want romance, read your Bible. God is the greatest romantic. How wonderful that God arranged that Rebecca and Isaac, complete strangers, should fall in love when they saw each other. God is a great romantic. And this is how I know. Because God has so arranged things that the whole Bible is a book about marriage. Did you know that? That's what history is about. History is about marriage. Open your Bibles. What do you find? A man and woman in a garden. They two shall be one flesh. Go to the end of your Bible. What do you find? Revelation has as its theme the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. In between, you get some of the great romances. Jacob, Ruth and Boaz, The wonderful way that the rich farmer fell in love with this poor lassie from a foreign country, and how their children became the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Romance! It's absolutely thrilling. You see, history behind history is that God is looking for a bride for his son. That's the news behind the news. History, you see, is not what you learn in history classes in school, although that is quite important, and if you don't learn it, you won't pass your exams. But there's something bigger than that. Beyond romances, beyond the romances down here, there's this greater romance of God looking out people, a bride, to marry his son. This is wonderful, you see. The Bible is a book of marriage. This is why in the Old Testament, the Jews are called the bride of Jehovah. Israel was called the bride of God. And all sorts of emotional words are used of that wonderful relationship between Israel and God, about God choosing her and calling her out and loving her and getting engaged to her and marrying her and even divorcing her. Absolutely wonderful. If you care to look very quickly, Jeremiah chapter 2. About the days, or the wilderness days. Jeremiah chapter 2. And God is complaining, you see, that his sweetheart has broken her vows. His wife has broken the marriage vows. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness." You see, the wilderness was engagement country. It was a kind of trial run. Excuse me. God wanted to see how much she really loved him. So he put her where there were no distractions. There's nothing in a desert, you see. There are no cinemas or theaters or passing shows. There are no towns. There's very little water and there's very little food. There's nothing there to interest you except God. And God was happy with his sweetheart in that situation, when she wasn't distracted from him, when she came into the land, and it was called Beulah land, or marriage country, that was the name of Canaan. There were lots of things there. There was wheat and wine and oil and plenty of food and foreign influences and culture and stone houses. None of these things in a wilderness, you see. And so the wilderness was the engagement. It was a trial run. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." No wheat there, you see. Israel was holiness to the Lord then. Israel was the first fruits of his harvest, and whoever ate of Israel's harvest became guilty, and evil came upon them. If you look down to verse 6, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came into the land of Beulah, You defiled my land, marriage country. You wrecked the marriage. And you made my heritage an abomination. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, you'll see the reference to marriage country in chapter 61 and verse 10. We were speaking this morning about the robes of salvation, and here they are. It's the bride putting on the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Here's the bride getting dressed up for the wedding. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The next chapter and the third verse. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called Azubal, forsaken, unloved, nobody wants you, abandoned. They're not going to call you that anymore. Your land shall no more be termed Shemana, desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah. It used to be a name amongst the fishing children along the Murray coast. Hephzibah. Never heard it for a long, long time. Do you know of anybody called Hephzibah? Now, you see, godly people used to call their little girls that because the name means my delight is in her. And here is God marrying his bride. And your land shall be called Beulah. The old Sankey hymns, dwelling in Beulah land. Your land shall be called Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What has this got to do with Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca? All the world. You see, every romance like this that you read of in the Bible, Ruth and Boaz, Isaac and Rebecca, every romance like this is only a shadow. And it's only a mirror of the great romance which stands behind all history, the news behind the news. The great romance of Christ and the church. Abraham gets a wife to marry his son. God the Father gets a church to marry Jesus. Have you got the message? I tell you, if your Christian heart does not thrill to this romance, there's something very far wrong with your Christian heart, and I think the time has come for you to do something about it. Does this sort of message leave you stone cold? Something wrong with your heart. Something wrong with your soul. You see, heaven is a wedding. Non-stop. There you are now. Non-stop. Such a wedding. Mirth and bells and organs and orchestras and hallelujah choruses and harps forever and ever and ever and ever, singing the praises of the bridegroom, the Lamb. If your heart doesn't warm to this message, there's something very far wrong with your religion. You see, it rather suggests you wouldn't be happy in heaven. you would be embarrassed. You wouldn't know where to look. Does your heart thrill to this? I tell you, your Christian life will never find its meaning until it has been caught up. Oh, the thrill of it. To be part of this romance, behind the romances, the love of Christ for his church. In closing, there's a question asked of Rebecca. And the great evangelist, Brownlee North, the Victorian evangelist, preached umpteen sermons on it. And the question that was put to Rebecca was this: wilt thou go with this man? Now that's a gospel invitation. The man is Christ. It's not Rebecca going to be married to Isaac. It's you going to be married to Jesus Christ forever. Wilt thou go with this man? If you say yes, you'll be part of this marvelous romance, beyond and above all other romances. What a thrill. Thee will I love. Now everything up to now has been about God's love for us. So I think it's high time we started singing about our love for him. Hymn number 431. The words were originally German. Ich will dich lieben, meine Stärke. They were translated by Wesley, and they sing very well to the tune Tynemouth. Remember that the word satiate has two syllables in the third verse, last line. Fill satiate with thy heavenly light. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower.